Today's reading comes from Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that you that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now you have to know that when the Israelites heard those words, they had to be utterly shocked at what Isaiah said. They must have been flabbergasted. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. And the people out there, did he say Cyrus? To Cyrus. And the worst thing about this passage from the Israelites' perspective is the word that is used for anointed here, where God says, Cyrus is my anointed. In the Hebrew, it's very often translated as Messiah. So here's the Persian king, this foreigner, utterly alien to the people of Israel, and God says, I will use him. He is my anointed, my Messiah. Now, the people of Israel knew who Cyrus was. He ruled from 558 to 530 BC, and he ruled the largest ever expanse of the ancient Near East and a part of Southwest and Central Asia. His was the most expansive kingdom to date in that area. And God says, Cyrus is coming and I'm going to use him. I'm going to work through him to level the mountains, to break down the gates of bronze, to cut through the bars of iron, to find treasures that have been hidden. And the only thing you can figure is the Israelites must have left that day thinking that Isaiah had gone off the deep end. That happens sometimes with prophets. So the Israelites, I'm sure, walking home that day after hearing Isaiah speak for God, saying to themselves, No, I've heard some crazy things, but that's never going to happen. First of all, Cyrus is not a Jew. He's not one of us. He's not from around here. We know how God works. People like it when their leaders are from around here. I think I've told you that once a week I go for a couple of hours to the Fair Oaks Senior Living Center over in the South Hills, go through the Liberty Tubes up West Liberty Avenue, about 1 mile on the right, and every week I go there I visit new residents and I console old-time residents and I have a Bible study, but almost always when I visit new people, there comes a point in the conversation, you know, I always introduce myself, I'm the chaplain. There comes a point in the conversation where they say, now, honey, do you have a real church somewhere? And I always smile and say, yes, I'm pastor of the North Hills Community Baptist Church. And they say, is that in the North Hills? Well, it would be a cruel joke if we call it the North Hills Community Baptist Church, and it's in Monroeville, but yes, it's in the North Hills. Everyone I visit eventually says this. So they cock their heads, kind of furrow their brows. They say, so you come all the way over here from the North Hills? And the next person that asks me that, I'm going to tell them, you know, yes, I come all the way over here from the North Hills, and it's 13 miles from front door to front door. It takes half a gallon of gas, and it's 20 minutes, give or take. But I know it won't make any difference to them as far as they're concerned. I come from a foreign land. And this is the absolute truth. This week I went over and I asked the secretary, are there any new residents? Yes, Eleanor is here. I went to visit Eleanor, had a nice conversation. Do you have a real church? Yes, I have a real church. And then I waited and she said, so you come all the way over here from the North Hills. And I was feeling a little bit playful. So I said to her, yep. I say, Eleanor, have you ever been to the North Hills? 84 years old, God bless her soul. Eleanor puts her hand on her chin and strokes it a bit and says, you know, I don't believe I've been. 84 years. I really struggled to say, Eleanor, it's 13 miles. You should visit us sometime. To the people over there in the South Hills who live in Brookline, Beachview, some of them from Carrick, I'm not one of them. Cyrus is not one of the Israelites. And to make it worse, he's not only from around there, he isn't one of them. He's not a Jew. You know, this passage stands out because it's the only place in the Old Testament where someone is called God's anointed and they're not an Israelite. This is the first and only time in the Old Testament, somebody who's not an Israelite is called God's anointed. Because up to this point in the Scriptures, we know how God works. He tells us how he works. In the book of Exodus, he says, as for the Passover meal, no foreigner shall eat of it. In the book of Deuteronomy, he says, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they shall not enter into the assembly and worship me to the 10th generation. In Ezra chapter 9, God says to the people of Israel, separate yourself from the other people who are around you. So the Israelites are saying, well, look, this is what God says. This is how God works. And he's not one of us. I read this week and immediately thought of church softball, which tells you something about my mind when you can read a passage like that and think about church softball. But I was remembering a game we played about 15 years ago, our team, the Baptist Blasters. And we were playing. It was a nice sunny day. And we were playing one of the local Catholic parishes. It was a good game, close, and as sometimes happens in athletic contests, even among Christian, God-fearing people, there was some, you know, disagreement, a dispute arose among us. Tempers were flaring, and somebody on our team stood up and said, why don't we all just take a timeout? You know, get a drink, take a breath of air, you know, it's just a softball game, and after all, we're all Christians. And at that point, the third baseman on the other team stood up and said, oh, well, well, wait a minute now, we're not Christians, we're Catholics. Okay, well, whatever. But it was his way of saying, you're not one of us. And this is exactly what the Israelites are saying when Isaiah speaks for God. He's not one of us. And yet God uses this founder, Cyrus the Great, who was the ruler of the Achaemenid dynasty, the ruler of the most vast empire the Near East had ever seen, and he uses Cyrus the Great for his purposes. It's amazing, utterly amazing and confounding to the Israelites who were not ready for something quite that radical. But God was. God was. He says in Isaiah 44, the chapter before this, Cyrus is my shepherd, and I will do as I please through him, for I am the Lord. And that's what happened. Cyrus came and he defeated the Babylonians, drove them away, and because he was a benevolent king, if you're interested, look his wiki page up. That Cyrus never knew he was going to have a wiki page. You can look his wiki page up this afternoon and see what he has done. He was a benevolent king. And as a result of that, he allowed the Israelites to go back to their hometown and to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Cyrus did not know, had no inkling who the God of the Hebrews was, did not even know Yahweh's name. But though Cyrus didn't know God, through Cyrus, many people came to know of God. This is the way he was working. He was doing a new thing. Meanwhile, after Isaiah speaks and the people disperse, they all go home. And they're saying to one another in small groups of two or three, you know, we thought we knew how God worked. We thought we understand the way the Almighty did his business. But what do we really know about God? What do we really know about God? And Isaiah, his words echo 2,500 years later into the pews where we sit today. And I think of that question and how relevant it is for us today. What do we really know about God? We look for patterns. We look for formulas. We read the scriptures. We make some assumptions about God. But this text seems to tell us that God delights in breaking out of the boxes that we construct for him. That God does not always work the way we think the Almighty should work. What do we really know about God? This past week, Tuesday morning, I'm sitting in front of my desk and I open the Bible to this text that I chose 2 months ago to preach on this particular Sunday, and I start to read it. And then I pick other translations off my shelf and read those translations. I read it, I reflect about it, I pray over it, and then to my right, I have a yellow legal pad, and I start writing things down on it, things that come into my mind, things I think might be nudgings of the Holy Spirit. And then to my left, I have a commentary, and I pick the commentary up. It's written by somebody who knows more than I do and who is an expert on Isaiah, and it is a commentary on the verses we read this morning. And as I pick up the commentary and read, this is the very first sentence that presents itself. We get in trouble when we attempt to domesticate God. That is, when we dare to speak of God as a part of my household. We get in trouble when we attempt to domesticate God, when we dare to speak of God as a part of our household. When I read that, I thought of Anne Lamott, one of my favorite writers. She said, my priest friend Tom says, when you can assure yourself you've created God in your own image, when he hates all the same people you do. How well do I really know God? Have I created God in my own image? I think back when I was growing up in the late 60s and the early 70s, everybody was reading this book, and a lot of you will remember this, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. How many of you remember that book and people reading it? And it wasn't just Christians that were reading it. It was a lot of people because he was talking about the coming rapture, and it was imminent. It was going to happen. In fact, Hal Lindsey's book took biblical passages and current events and started to connect the dots and say, this is what's going to happen. And back then, people were all looking for who is the Antichrist. Might have been Leonid Brezhnev or Yasser Arafat, or maybe some people even said Henry Kissinger. And all of this, the book sold millions of copies, and it was all wrong. It was all wrong. Made assumptions about who God is, how God works. And whenever I start to think, and which is often, that I know the mind of God, that I know how God works, I think about certain situations in this world and in my life. The Tay Bridge disaster. Don't know if you've ever heard this. The Tay Bridge disaster was a railroad accident that happened in Scotland in 1879. Train was coming across the bridge, bad weather, the bridge was poorly constructed, the train fell through and entered into the turbulent waters below, and all 75 passengers and crew on that train were killed. But the story goes, it can't be conclusively proven, but there is a decent amount of information. The story goes that there were two people who had bought tickets to be on the train that night, but they decided at the last minute that they'd spend an extra night in Edinburgh. And the name of those two passengers were Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx. I ponder that sometimes. I think there were 75 people who lost their lives, and there were these two who, if you will, were spared. Would not history have been different had those two been on that train? And you might even argue, might not history have been better had those two been on that train? But why? And the answer is, who can know the mind of God? Who can understand God's ways? And it's not just the mega events either. I think of the events of our life. Craig Barnes, who used to be the pastor at Shadyside Presbyterian Church, now he's president of Princeton Seminary, he wrote a book a while back called A Sacred Thirst. And in this book, he writes these words. 7 years ago, I was diagnosed with an aggressive strain of cancer that had spread from my neck into my chest. At about the same time, David, the 29-year-old son of one of my pastoral colleagues in our congregation, was diagnosed with cancer. We were treated in the same hospital by the same doctors. We even sat in the same waiting room together. Our loving congregation prayed without ceasing for both of us. 2 years after my diagnosis, it was hard to find any trace of the cancer in my body. Yet 3 years later, I officiated at David's funeral. And Craig Barnes writes in the book, I'm so confused. I do not understand God's purpose in this. Just how well do we understand God? Just how well do we know God? I think Isaiah is arguing for a little bit of theological humility here. I think he is saying, you are all as shocked as the Israelites were when they came to understand a fundamental truth, which is God is creator and you are creature. That is to say that we'll never know the mind of God. We will never know the answers to the question of why and how. But we look for signs, we look for patterns. In college, I had people who said to me, as my mother lay dying, if you have faith and you pray, she will get well. She did not. I've heard people say, if you ask in faith for something from God, you will receive it. Not everyone does. How to make sense of this? The words are in the Bible. We seem to know the mind of God. But I wonder sometimes if it isn't the Lord's way of saying, as human beings, we're more attracted to the formula than we are to faith. Because you see, the formula, if we can find it in scriptures, tells us this is what God will do. This is how God, and if you do this, this is what God will do. But faith asks us to step out into the unknown. And that is scary, and that is often very threatening to us. When all you've got to go on is faith, that the God of the scriptures will be there. I know I've told this story so many times, but it's so appropriate, I think, again, about the elderly woman who has all manner of ills, some real, some perceived, and her family takes her to medical doctors, to counselors, to psychiatrists, and at the end of all of this journey, they say to her, Grandma, we've done everything for you that we can. Now you'll have to just have faith in God. And the grandma said, oh, no, has it come to this? But it always comes to this. It always comes to this. We don't know. And maybe this is God's way of saying, trust me. Trust me. At the end of this chapter, a crescendo and a chorus, Isaiah speaks these words on behalf of God, and I urge you to read them later on, beginning with verse 22. The Lord God says, after all of this, turn to me and be saved, and all the ends of the earth will, for I am God. And they will say of me, in the Lord there is strength and deliverance. In the Lord there is strength and deliverance. We don't know the answer to the who, to the why, rather. We don't know the answer to the how, but we've been given the most important answer, and that answer is the who. And so if you're going to highlight any verse in Isaiah 45, I ask you to highlight this one in verse 22. They will say of me, in the Lord there is strength and deliverance. How? In the midst of this situation. When? In the midst of this suffering. Only God knows. But this is what we know. In Him there is strength and there is deliverance. Know this. Be certain of this. Let's pray. God, we pray that we might find the faith to be able to take the next step in wherever our journey is going today as your children. We pray, too, that it will be enough, that we'll find what we need in you, the one who has promised for centuries and promises today. In you there is strength and deliverance. I pray especially that you'll make yourself clear to those in the congregation who are struggling in a very real and personal way today. May those words move into their hearts, into their minds, into their souls. In Christ's name, amen.